All right, we are moving along. We got about halfway through the fifth commandment last week regarding honoring our father and mother, and we saw that that particular expression is not limited to simply our biological, our parents that are within the home, but it has a larger application and implications for our whole way of life with respect to the various authorities that God has established for us. And we looked last week concluding the sins of inferiors, and that's the language that's used to sort of categorize fathers and children, father, mother, or parents, to that being superiors, and children of being inferiors to those that are above them. Moving along, we are at question 129, which reads, what is required of superiors toward their inferiors? And again, don't get too bent out of shape about the language that the divines are using in terms of superiors and inferiors. It's just sort of a way of describing their various state as it relates to one another in terms of authority. The answer there, it is required of superiors, according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well. And this countenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. And by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage, to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. So if you look at all that is required of superiors, on the one hand, you could almost say it's a greater responsibility to those who are actually in positions of authority. And that's true. That's the biblical pattern, which is also oftentimes carried out even in life in general. And that is, with authority comes responsibility. You can't have one without the other. If you have simply authority and no responsibility, you're just a tyrant, you're a dictator, and you're simply using those who are underneath you as a means of your own end, versus what we see here clearly, and that is that it is the end of glorifying God and giving Him His due place of proper reflection as those who have been given such authority to model and to demonstrate Him. And so it begins here by establishing the fact that anybody who has varying degree of authority, and if you look at, as I mentioned last week, generally speaking, you can think of life in terms of three main spheres in which we operate with varying degree of authority. You have the church, which we would think in terms of God's authority administered through elders, ministers, and so on within the church. Then, of course, you have family, going most directly, as we saw, in terms of parents. And I would even, again, encourage older siblings who have been given that, especially with their relationship through their parents. And then on a more general category, that of the state or society, you have many, many, many layers of authority. You have, depending on what sort of government, what sort of system that may be used in that particular society, you have, whether for good or for ill, as God has appointed, different officials, different positions of authority that rule, and accordingly we are to submit. And so, depending on what sphere of those three these varying authorities reside, their responsibility likewise is going to differ. So that somebody who may have a particular authority in the church does not have the same authority, obviously, as in the state or in society, and likewise. So it's going to depend in what context that particular authority is to carry out his responsibility. And as we see here, it's one in which God has instituted. It's not just for the sake of that individual or even the decision that's made necessarily by a particular group or people, but we see within God's own ordering, most clearly, for example, in Romans chapter 13, but even sort of looking back in the Old Testament, God gave initially Moses, then the priest that came through Aaron, then eventually we had judges that were appointed. We had elders of various numbers that Moses himself appointed. So you can see all throughout society and even throughout biblical history, God has established varying degree and levels of authorities. And as we understand it, it is all for our good whether we at times may receive it as such. And the divines make that point here where they say that relation wherein they stand. So it's going to depend upon which sphere that we're describing the particular authorities. Here's what their responsibilities are in general: to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors. And here you see definitely the model that's depicted in terms of parents to their children. One of nourishing, one of caring, supporting, and seeking the well-being of that particular individual, at least in this case, that of the inferior. I know it's hard, especially for children at times, to see that that is the intent and the goal of your parents. It may come across at times definitely as being not a blessing or even restricting at times, but as I remind my children, one day you're going to have kids, and you're going to see that your understanding and your application of authority and submission to authority will drastically change once you're in a position of authority, that you're not looking out simply for, maybe be the case, a temporal blessing or temporal enjoyment, but as parents and those who have authority, because they have also the responsibility, is looking out much further past the initial situation or the context in which certain requests might be made or denied, as it may be the case. And so, as those who have been given those positions of authority, there is a sense of love, prayer, and blessing for those who are under them. Going on, it says, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them. So, there is a, if you will, something of a didactic relationship that is found and is given to those who are superior. They are to teach, not just in terms of mere content or what is spoken, but of course, through example and through life and through practical application. And there may come at times, goes on to say, where it's not just instructive in terms of new material per se, but it says countenancing, commending, and rewarding, as well as admonishing them. So there's a balance that is required of those who are in positions of authority, not just to teach, but come alongside, and as time is necessary, to correct and to train in such a way that a certain path is laid out. I mean, everybody, I'm sure, have heard or read or is familiar with the Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, that training, if you look into the language, it's really sort of digging a path. It's a path that is dug out. And so you can kind of envision the word picture there of having to carve into that individual, that child, a certain way of walking or a certain way of behaving. It's not just do it. You got to implant it and mold that individual to go about that way. And so that's going to require, in a positive like, discipline, not just in a negative sense, but discipline in the truest sense of the word is to train and to instruct proactively, not just coming behind and necessarily correcting. So all that's involved in terms of those who are in positions of authority. And the divines make note here at times, rewarding such as do well. I mean, in other words, positive reinforcement to encourage and to stimulate. And yet we have to be careful that, as oftentimes is the case with our own sinful hearts, that it's not simply the reward that we're after. And you can see how that becomes oftentimes simply a matter of outward conformity in a particular context to obtain the reward, and simply the reward, especially when the authority is present. And then, of course, reverting back to their own ways or not being as faithful when they're not being observed, since they realize there may not be a reward for their behavior. There's a constant balance here of how to take that authority and to apply it in situations that will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, as the writer of Hebrews speaks about. Going on, it says, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. And you can hear the culture, if you will, in which the divines were writing. Because if you think of this, especially in terms of state authorities, they would have very little of our soul's interest in mind. But the divines at the time, historically, were living in a day where there was indeed more of a complementary role between the state and the church, unlike today where there's this false division of church and state. I think if that were more the case, we'll see in the long run greater prosperity in our nation and in any people. But the divines saw this as a way of encouraging, even at that time, many who were in positions of state authority to recognize that it's not just the body or the temporal and the external conditions that they were to promote, but also the soul and the spirit that can be much more comprehensive in the human nature. And then lastly, it says, and by grave and wise, holy and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. So it's really, this is the vines, I think, rightly show. Anyone who is in authority recognizes that this is not something that they have come to themselves, that it is ultimately a blessing and an appointment, if you will, from God, and He has designed our relationship to our inferiors again in such a way that we are, in the end, seeking the glory of God and the betterment of those whom we are to serve in the positions that God has given to us. So those are the requirements or the responsibility of superiors. Now, we move to question 130, which again is the pattern of the catechisms that addresses requirements and then sins. It says, what are the sins of superiors? The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, of course, referenced in question 129, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful or not in the power of inferiors to perform, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil, dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good, correcting them unduly, careless exposing, or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger, provoking them to wrath, or any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss of behavior. I hate to say it, but unfortunately we probably see this more common in our life experience, whether it be even in the church or even in the state, than we like to admit. But the divines, again, are very clear in terms of what the authority that God has given to those in positions of authority is to be and how it's supposed to be applied. So they address here, of course, a misuse or abuse of such authority. And the number one sin, if you will, or the chief sin that is addressed at the very onset is that of basically selfishness. It says, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure. It's real easy, of course, and natural, sinfully natural, for those who are in positions of authority to order or to direct those who are beneath them in such a way that it's all mainly benefiting themselves. And that's, unfortunately, what we see so often in terms of this particular sin, that superiors are inclined by their own selfish, sinful disposition to use those, literally use people who are beneath them to where they're the main benefactors, if not exclusively, and not looking out at all at the well-being of those, as we saw earlier in question 129, is to be the aim. And so here the emphasis falls upon the self-centeredness that is depicted in terms of the sin that is especially attached to superiors. But divines go on and express other manifestations of the sin as it's addressed in terms of commanding things unlawful or in the power of inferiors to perform. Now, of course, here's where at times as Christians we have to practice civil disobedience if it's in the realm of the state, or you can think of it in terms of even different spheres where that authority may be abusive. Anytime those who are in positions of authority would cause us to act or do anything that is contrary to the will or the law of God, then of course we must obey God rather than men. And if that is the case, it is in no way a dishonoring of those authorities who are above us. And of course, this is driven and motivated by, again, those who would seek to benefit themselves and to not love their neighbor as themselves. The second half of it is also kind of interesting, where it says, not in the power of inferiors to perform. A vernacular way or modern day of saying this is, don't command what they cannot do. You can't expect or demand of those who do not have the ability to do such a thing, and expect them, of course, naturally to be able to carry that out. And so that speaks again of, as a wise superior, recognizing those whom you've been given to lead and to supervise, so that to ask of them or to command of them something that's not within their capacity is not only sinful, but is also, as it goes on to say, very discouraging and will lead to their own demise because they are constantly being thwarted in seeking to possibly even be obedient, but of course they don't have the ability to do it. And so we want to be careful that whatever position that we might find ourselves in to lead, that we do so in such a way that we do not unduly demand of those below us or under our authority anything that would not be within their capacity. And you also see here the particular sin that is mentioned of favoritism, not looking at individuals for who they are, but rather looking at it in terms of what benefit you may in particular derive from them. One other mention here, it says, any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. I think the difficulty that those who are in positions of authority have oftentimes is that those who are subject to them may not at times recognize what all is involved in having to establish or maybe in having to demand certain things that are unjust, at least from the face value of it, and not be able to respond in a way that is received with due respect. But that's where I believe much in terms of communication and especially recognizing the weaknesses of those who are inferior is important in maintaining a good relationship of respect as well as submission between the two parties. Now, try to put this a little bit more on a practical level. If you think about especially the context in which we live today, we have, as I said, and we'll look at several from each sphere so that we can get a good way of approaching these matters, because we have both superiors and inferiors among us, so we can understand how in our various stations or various spheres of life, these principles apply. Let's start with the home, which is probably most basic. It's not very difficult to understand, for example, who's the superior and who's the inferior, who God has ordained to have authority, while those likewise who are to respond with due honor and respect. When it comes to using the pattern again of the inferior, what's probably the greatest struggle and the most common sin that is evident in your own heart when it comes to being an inferior? Rebellion. How does rebellion express itself? Sinful anger. Disrespect, that's got many, many faces. It's got all sorts of faces. Some people can be disrespectful very overtly. They show it with their actions. They show it on their face. What's a more subtle display of disrespect? What's a more passive-aggressive way of disrespect? Being more deceitful. Coming across as though they're responding. And Jesus talks about that parable, about the servants who says yes, but then goes about it and doesn't do it. Versus the one who's rebellious, at least outwardly, but then eventually repents and then comes back and does it. I mean, those are the dangerous ones, because you really don't know how much disrespect until you kind of see the mess that they made throughout their lives. You don't have the opportunity to correct and reproof and train them up rightly. Slick and lead you down a quick path to destruction once it all catches up with you. And there may be a time in which that may go unnoticed or unchecked, and that's unfortunately to your own peril. If your slickness is something that you're leaning on, there's always somebody who will catch you in your slickness. As Christians, how do we respond in this society in which we live to politicians who have been, at least in terms of the institutionalization, been given authority? And yet we see more and more an abuse of such authority. What's the course in which we as Christians should properly follow? Amen. We should pray for them. That's true with any of our enemies. Ask for God's intervention upon their hearts and actions, their actual, maybe remove them if need be. I mean, that's a restraint. We can pray for the removal of unjust leaders. I mean, there's nothing unbiblical or unchristian with that. You see this pattern even with Paul. Paul used the means that were available to him to make appeals. Just because we're Christians don't mean we get walked all over and don't take advantage of what's by God's providence and His good ordering given to us as even just natural citizens of any society. They have sworn an oath that they're bound to keep. And unfortunately, if a society is negligent or we turn a blind eye to their abuse of such authorities that they have themselves covenanted to, then shame on us that we allow it to take place. Of course, you know, there's always proper course, even within our constitutional system, by which those are to be carried out, and we as Christians want to do that as much as possible. The unique thing about a constitution, that as even the case with God's law, it doesn't so much give prescription as much as it gives boundaries, if you understand what I'm saying. So there's a lot of freedom of expression that we can rightly take, that as long as we're not outside the bounds, if you will, of the Constitution, I think we as Christians are to be bold and take such actions. And you got to be wise here as well. I mean, this is not for every believer to invest all their time, energy, and effort in certain aspects. And I would say minimally, you know, and this is not a political speech, but you know, as Christians, we ought to vote. That's one way in which we express not only our rights, but also seeking to bring about change in leadership. And in a country like ours, where politics is so hard to discern, I mean, you don't know what's really going on in terms of what is happening within the closed doors of certain offices and buildings and what handshakes are being made to promote public policies and whatnot. I've oftentimes heard some Christians say, or even just good people in general, you know, what's the point? Voting doesn't matter. What's going to happen is going to happen. And so they just sort of throw their hands up in the air and say it doesn't really make a difference. Proverbs 31, as most of you know, is a psalm of the virtuous woman. But it's interesting, towards the end of that passage, verse 22, she makes bed covering for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So her fruitfulness and her business mindset is also carried over into her husband. He's a person of voice and command within society, and I think that's what you're talking about. Men who are leaders are those who are at the gates. That's where the talk of the town, if you will, took place. I mean, anything that was important, that's where the leaders of society would come together. And of course, this goes along sort of hand in hand. If you're a business owner, you have a rightful place that God has given you in His goodness to have a position of authority. How does a business owner have authority? What are all the many ways in which a business owner has authority? They have a natural, and think about it this way, not just directly to your employees. I'm saying beyond that. I mean, who are you serving beyond just your employees? Your whole community, the people that you're producing things for. That's where every time, you know, I'm one of these people who actually reads manuals. And 2/3 of a manual is nothing but a bunch of safety warnings. And you wonder how that come about. Well, lawyers for sure, but at some point or another, you can see, I mean, this is not the only reason, but I could see somehow some product was cheaply made, where there was an inherent danger that the owner or the producer said, oh, we can save some money here. We'll cut this corner here. That may not be the only case, and I don't want to sound like some lawyer who's always trying to get the onus on the response, but that's where the responsibility does fall. If you're in a position of serving, you actually have a position of authority. Those who are underneath you, if you have customers, people who are paying you for your service, I think that whole idea has been reversed. I mean, biblically, it's the one who's actually serving who has authority, does he not? I mean, because who's Jesus? He's the servant of us all. So he actually has authority. But in our society, we say that the customer has authority because he's the one who is paying. You know, just because he has the money makes him the one in authority, and so he's controlling the provider, the servant. But on a biblical basis, it's actually the reverse. I mean, it's the servant, the one who is serving, who has authority. And so when you are the provider of goods, God gives you certain responsibilities that you are to uphold, that you are taking care of those who are underneath you. Because think about it this way. If God has blessed you in such a way that you can serve other people through whatever business, He has been kind to you. He has been very gracious to you. There's a lot of benefit to being your own boss in some respects that gives you authority, decision-making powers. And that's why when you are in service of other people, you have authority. And we have to be careful. If you're in positions of authority and you're serving, you have to be careful
you don't allow the mighty dollar to be your God. That's going to be the dictator of how you're going to run your business, how you're going to serve people. Because unfortunately, that's what you see, obviously, with those big-time lawyers up there. That's what is dictating their legislation.
Because they're going to pocket whatever is going to benefit those whom they are, quote, representing in positions of authority.
Following up on that, I mean, Ephesians 4, where you read the whole new life paradigm, it says, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. That's a given. It's a sin to steal. So that needs to stop. But Paul doesn't just stop there. You know, for Christians, we don't meet the mark of Christ's likeness by saying, okay, I'm not stealing anymore. Even pagans can do that, in a sense. They cannot steal. I mean, thank God that we have a society, by and large, where that doesn't run rampant. It takes place, like any society, but that's not the case. But rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So the aim of not stealing and being fruitful with your hand is not just simply that you stop stealing. That's good, but it's to a higher aim, just as Christ, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. Likewise here, we gain wealth by the fruit of our labors so that we might have abundance for those who don't. Because what does Jesus promise? You're always going to have what? The poor among you. I mean, that's not going to be the case where we can't give. If we don't see people who have need, then we're just blind. We're just closing our eyes to obvious needs around. There are always people who have need. So when we have wealth, when God blesses us with wealth, he rightly wants us to bless others. And in the process of doing that, you have to make decisions. I mean, that's where God doesn't give you 10 steps or 12 steps of here's how you distribute your wealth. Nor does he say, follow these people, or the institution of civil government is to determine how wealth is supposed to be distributed. There's spirit-led spontaneity and wisdom in terms of how we ought to live our lives. And Jesus demonstrates that all the time. I mean, it's incredible how he heals some people and not others. That may be a shock to us, but even when he goes to the pool in Jerusalem, he picks out one person to heal, one guy. And I'm sure other people watching are like, why him? Why doesn't he just heal everybody at the same time? And, you know, I'm not saying we need to be like Jesus in that respect, but I think it's the case where wisdom and spirit-led discernment is oftentimes required, and that comes through prayer and spending time with the Lord and knowing the people that are around you, being open to those needs that I think is vital in terms of how we are to live our lives as superiors in those very circumstances.
Stewardship is not just for today. Stewardship is also looking towards the future. When you, I'm going to paraphrase it, but the book of Proverbs says it's not the responsibility of the children to take care of their fathers, it's the responsibility of the fathers to take care of their children, in essence. That's a proverb. It's not an airtight law that gets worked out in a certain way. We need spirit-led wisdom and love to guide us in all these things. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how abundantly, how richly you have blessed us in Christ. And not just on a spiritual level, which is eternal and everlasting, but also you have shown your kindness towards us in providing for us daily bread and even more. And Lord, we do pray for how we, each one, especially those who have positions of authority, might use the gifts that you have provided for us in a way that would give a clear reflection and a demonstration of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That our lives would be a sweet aroma, a fragrant offering to those whom we have the opportunity to touch in love and mercy. And we do remember so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Iraq and in that area, along with even those who are oftentimes unheard in many parts of North Africa that have also experienced similar sufferings and persecution, that you would be the God of hope, the God of peace, and the God who gives them life eternal, even in the midst of present sufferings. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.